Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. On the day we celebrate the solemn feast of Corpus Christi, we hear how it should relate to us today, and how, notwithstanding our many commitments, we can put the Eucharist at the centre of our lives. Leaders of the world's most industrialised nations start their first day of joint talks in Germany. One of the main issues on their agenda is climate change. We hear why it is important a binding agreement be reached before it's too late. And Father Jim Brand reflects on the gift of life and on the horror of the death penalty. Today is the day we celebrate the Feast of Corpus Christi, the feast that solemnly commemorates the institution of the Holy Eucharist. Corpus Christi, in fact, are the Latin words for Body of Christ, and the feast was assigned to the Thursday following Trinity Sunday so that it would mirror Holy Thursday, the Thursday of Holy Week, the day upon which we commemorate the Last Supper of Jesus Christ and his Apostles. But the appearance of Corpus Christi as a feast in the Christian calendar was originally due to the petitions of a 13th century nun. Philippa Hitchin tells us the story.
It was Pope Urban IV who on September the 8th, 1264, promulgated the celebration of Corpus Christi in the papal bull Transitorius. Pope Urban's decision was critically influenced by the great veneration for the Eucharist of a Belgian nun named Juliana. Later to become known as the Saint of Montcornion, Belgium, Juliana had always longed for a special feast day honouring the Blessed Sacrament. This desire increased after Juliana had a vision of the church lit by the full moon, but marred by a round dark spot, signifying the absence of such a solemnity. Though Pope Urban's death shortly after the publication of the decree limited its diffusion, Pope Clement V ordered the adoption of the feast day at the General Council of Vienne in France in 1311. That decree made it a universal day of observance. Today, the Feast of Corpus Christi is normally celebrated on the Thursday or the Sunday after Trinity Sunday.
But exactly what is the meaning of this feast in modern times? Bishop Chris Toohey of New South Wales in Australia offers a reflection on the meaning of the Eucharist and on how it should relate to our lives today.
What strikes me is that our place in the universe is quite relatively insignificant, given that we're a single planet in a single galaxy among trillions and trillions of stars, etc., etc., if you know what I mean. To contemplate the truth that God, actually, the creator of the universe, actually walked on this earth at a period in our history is mind-bending. It's not something we could ever have dreamed up. Nobody expected it. Nobody really predicted that God would walk on the earth. I think that's fair to say. And having done that, left this sacrament of his presence so that there is a real presence there. The bread and the wine actually change into a real presence of Christ. For me personally, is just beyond anything that we could have imagined that God would do for our benefit. And so therefore, you know, I feel drawn to it.
So how can we put the Eucharist at the centre of our everyday lives, keeping in mind that we're so busy? it often proves a difficult thing to do.
That's true. A lot of things are difficult. But if we don't do it, what are the consequences? You see, for me, the Eucharist, the Sunday Eucharist in particular, gives rhythm to the week. We have a sense of ebb and flow of the days. Sunday flows into Monday, Monday flows into the weekend, coming back to Sunday again. So there's this regular motion of the week that gives order and space to our lives. If we don't have it, and if we don't allow ourselves to simply be transformed by God, then what happens is that we just move faster and faster in ever-diminishing circles, which is precisely what God wanted us to avoid and why God chose to come here to save us. So it's really a case of what, not so much the fact that it is difficult to make these spaces in our lives. To me, it's more a question of, well, what are the consequences if we don't do that? I think we just make our lives even more difficult than they need to be. We become so busy, in fact, that we lose the sense of our own place in things, and that's not what God wants.
So, says Bishop Tuhi, slow down, stop to think about what's really important. But, he adds, it takes discipline to do that.
But, from my point of view, is okay, if that's difficult, just imagine life without a sense of my own worth and my own space and my own value. I think you're in a really bad situation there.
And what about all the times one has gone up to the altar to receive Holy Communion and has become distracted? Bishop Tuhi has some practical advice on how to get back on track.
I think it's more a case of when that happens, just when you become aware that it's happened, I mean, just say, oh, sorry, Lord, I'm coming back to you now. Just make a simple act of faith and allow God to do the rest. And that will transform you slowly but surely over time and give meaning to your life.
But let's take a look at the bigger picture. Can the church do something more than what it's currently doing to bring people back to understand the importance of the Eucharist?
I'm not sure what the church can do. I mean, I think we have to allow God to work in people's hearts and minds. The church is there. It's just a matter of us, and it's a collective thing in this world that we're in now, saying to ourselves, hang on, you know, is it not our belief that the author of the universe walked on the earth? How can we treat that with indifference? How can I just simply say, well, that's interesting, and then get on with, you know, doing whatever else I do? Somehow or another, it has to come back to me to make a choice to say to myself, now, hang on, God did that. That is an extreme thing to do. We talk about extreme sports and extreme makeovers and extreme all sorts of things. Well, I tell you, that is an extreme thing to do. And I personally just can't say, oh, well, that was an interesting thing that happened 2,000 years ago. Well, fine. I can't be indifferent to that.
And in a completely different mood, leaders of the world's most industrialized nations started their first day of joint talks today, Thursday, in Germany. One of the main issues to be discussed, and hopefully upon which to reach a binding agreement, is climate change. The host, Chancellor Angela Merkel, is pushing for an accord and favors mandatory cuts on carbon dioxide emissions. But the US President George W. Bush appears to be holding his ground against them. Merkel is pushing for specific targets on reducing the carbon emissions believed to cause global warming, including a 2-degree target under which global temperatures would be allowed to increase by no more than 2 degrees Celsius. But Bush will not sign. He has proposed that the United States and other nations that produce the most greenhouse gases meet and by next year set a long-term strategy for reducing emissions. He believes each country should set its own goals on improving energy security, reducing air pollution, and cutting greenhouse gases in the next 10 to 20 years. This means a global accord is highly unlikely. I spoke to someone who has made protecting the environment a priority in her life and in her work. Actually, in the past 2 years, she has become quite a well-known personality as she happens to work in the field of communications. I asked her to introduce herself.
My name's Mary Colwell. I'm a parishioner at Clifton Cathedral in Bristol. I'm also a television and radio producer with the BBC in the Natural History Unit. And I've been working with the Catholic Church and the environment for about 2 years now.
From having had a look at the website at Clifton Diocese and looked for you on the internet as well, actually, I understand that concern for the state of the natural world has become more and more of a priority in your work. Why is that, Mary?
I just think that time really does seem to be running out, that there are so many huge problems, not just climate change, but the extinction of species and the destruction of habitats and pollution in the oceans. And all these different problems are all adding up to quite a serious picture. And I think that we really do have to start getting our house in order. We really do have to start facing up to the fact that we have to do something about it. And the world of the politicians and NGOs are certainly doing their bit as much as they can within their own constraints. But for me, it's much, much more of a matter of hearts and minds and of a really different change in attitude to the natural world, which is why I think religion is so important.
That's something I definitely want to come back to. But right now, you know, the G8 summit is kicking off in Germany and climate change and the environment is one of the main issues politicians, powerful politicians, are going to be speaking about and hopefully making agreements. News has been trickling out that the US is not going to accept the framework that has been set up. How important is it that politicians do get their act together?
Well, I mean, it's obviously vital they get their act together, and they are working under a set of very big constraints, really, because politicians have to rely on being voted in again. But they also know that there's a long-term picture that everybody has to work towards, too. So they've got to balance their own national interests, their own interests of people needing jobs and income and their own economic growth, against this much more seriously long-term issue, which the Stern Report pointed out is going to cost the Earth billions and billions and billions of dollars if we don't do something soon, much more expensive to do it later than now. So in a way, politicians have a very difficult juggling act to do. And to be honest, I don't think it's a lack of concern about the natural world. It's a lack of how to balance it all that's the main problem.
Now, Mary, you were saying that as Catholics, and the Catholic Church, in fact, has a voice and has power to have an impact on the way people think, because it's a moral issue as well, isn't it?
Oh, it certainly is a moral issue. And when we're talking about the survival of many millions of people and the survival of many, many millions of species, that's certainly a big moral issue. And it's a moral issue too because we're going to be handing on to the next generation something that's very damaged and difficult to live with. I mean, there is no doubt it's a moral issue. And I think the Catholic Church does have power, but it just as much has a voice of leadership. And that's the one thing that's missing sorely at the moment. There is no vision for the future. There's no one standing up there saying, this is our vision for the future, this is our vision of a just world, just for people, just for creation. And I think the Catholic Church has a vital role as a leadership role in this whole business.
It also works at a local level, which is important.
It works at every level. It works at the level of the coalface, if you like, of people on the ground trying to make a living, trying to just live their daily lives, trying to know what's the right thing to do, what's the morally right thing to do. It works on the level of parishes and dioceses. It works at the level of nations. It works on an international level. And because the Catholic Church has one single powerful and internationally recognized figurehead, the Pope, that puts it in a unique position in the world. There is absolutely nobody else like that in the world. And I think that puts a special onus on the Pope to take this overarching view, this big international view, as well as to help ideas on the ethics and the morality behind our treatment of the environment to trickle down, if you like, a trickle-down effect to us ordinary people working on the ground.
You speak about us ordinary people. You yourself are working on two fronts, I seem to understand. You work in your parish and you work at the BBC, which
yes.
is also a powerful medium for raising awareness. What is it that you do?
I make documentaries for radio and for television on natural history, so on wildlife. So what I try to do as much as possible is to bring in this other element, so not just look at pictures of animals, but bring in an element of understanding about what those animals are, what our relationship is to them, and how we've got to learn to live together. And I can do that in more successfully than others in certain programs, but it's always there as an undercurrent in the way that I think. And it doesn't have to be on the level of banging home obvious messages. It can just be on the level of much more emotional engagement, a much more respectful engagement with the natural world. And you can do that in many different ways. So I try to bring it into my work as much as possible.
What kind of response do you get?
I get an absolutely overwhelming response. When I give my talks and I show clips from the Natural History Unit, I show pictures of beautiful animals and beautiful places. And I talk as well about the problems, and I talk about what can be done, what the positive things that we can all do, not just in terms of changing light bulbs, but in our attitude. I get an overwhelmingly positive response. The combination of those things seems to really fire people, touch people in a different way. And I think that's the power of bringing together these two separate worlds, the world of the natural history world, of beautiful filmmaking and documentary making, with this religious world, which appeals to people on a completely different level, still a very important level. Put them together and you do have dynamite, I think, and I think that's where I'm trying to be most effective.
Mary, would you like to tell our listeners how they can change their attitude?
I think we have to undergo a complete shift from looking at the natural world as A, just something pretty, and B, as something useful to us. And we have to switch from that to looking at it as something that reflects the glory of God, something that is absolutely sacred in itself. And by sacred, I don't mean we can't touch it. Sacred, and I mean that if we do touch it, if we do use it for our own needs, that we do that which is full of respect and full of gratitude for what we've got. At the moment, the world just has these two almost schizophrenic, it's almost schizophrenic, our attitude to the natural world. It's pretty and it's useful. And I think we've got to kind of move that aside and look on it as sacred and something that we should treasure and something we should be thankful for the good things it gives us. And that's a very different mindset.
Mary, finally, is there any hope you have as regards to the outcome of this G8 summit?
I think if the leaders of the G8 can find that leadership potential that they have, I mean, the world will change if the G8 changes. The world will follow if these people make a strong stand and give everybody a vision that they can work towards. And at the moment, I can't see that vision. Everybody's talking, it's all confused, it's all in a mire out there. If what comes out of the G8 is something strong and visionary and full of hope for the future, it may mean hard decisions, but if we can see that what we're heading towards is a good future, I think people will be behind it. But it's going to require real bravery and real courage on the side of the richest nations.
Real bravery and real courage on the side of the richest nations. Isn't that what we all expect from our political representatives? In an ideal world, you'd most probably reply, but yes, that's exactly what we would want. It's what I would want, that's for sure. Even although it will mean making a few sacrifices, using less energy, and not always choosing the easiest way. But the more programs I do on climate change, the more people I speak to about it, the more I am convinced that action must be taken now if we want to save the beauty, the diversity, and the richness of the universe, God's creation. And now for one of my favourite moments. Father Jim Brand, spiritual director at the Pontifical Beda College, reflects on the gift of life and on the horror of the death penalty.
Hello, it's Father Jim again. At this time of the Holy Spirit and the Church's year, I've been making some noises about God's Spirit, God's inner life that's been revealed to us. And we use the word light and life, two very important things, not only for people to live, but to live life to the full. If we look at the sun and realize all life somehow is affected by the sun, whether life came from outside the solar system, I wouldn't know. It's a very interesting subject. But at the moment, if there was terrific volcanic eruptions and the sun was darkened, life would diminish, if not perish. Our Lord wanted us to have life to the full. And we can only begin being really happy if we know that we're all of us sent by God. There was a man sent by a God whose name was John. There's a lady sent by a God whose name is Janice. Each one of us is a little messenger sent into this world by God. And we've been sent to decorate the world first. Anyone would think we were just sent to penal servitude. We tend to put a great emphasis on people's doings or failure to do. Even the I confess is Martha going to confession, not Mary. Do you remember the two sisters? What I've done and what I've failed to do. Before what we do, we have to think about who we are. If a tree isn't producing fruit, don't paint the apples that are there. Care for the tree and the fruit will shift for itself. And the fact that we're princes and princesses in the kingdom means that everything we do or don't do is done by a prince or princess. And people need encouraging not just to improve their behaviour, but to have a wonderful idea of who they are in God's eyes. You are my son, you are my daughter in whom I'm well pleased. And then our doings will shift for themselves. Before God ever did, if you believe the Big Bang theory of 14,000 million years ago, God is. I am. And for us to be able to say, by God's grace, I am. Because lilies and daisies don't get nervous breakdowns. They don't worry about the rent, they just bloom. And before we do anything, let's just bloom and live. Let's enjoy each moment that we've been given as a gift. I suppose killing people is so against everything we stand for. We even include, in my opinion, the death penalty. As opposed to the idea of life, and living life to the full, I'm going to share this poem by Rudyard Kipling. It's rather vicious. But what this poem describes is still going on in many countries of the world. And people turn up to cheer, if you please, and abuse the person being killed with a sense of vindictiveness, as if God loves punishment. Our God loves redemption. And the death penalty is the final stop to any chance of redemption in this life. It's called Danny Deva. I warn you, it's rather vicious. What are the bugles blowing for? Said Files on Parade. To turn you out, to turn you out, the colour sergeant said. What makes you look so white, said Files on Parade. I'm drilling when I got to watch, the colour sergeant said, for they're hanging Danny Deva. You can hear the dead march play, the regiments in Olive Square, they're hanging him today. They've taken of his buttons off and cut his stripes away, and the hanging down his diva in the morning. "What makes the rear rank breathe so hard?" said Fowles on parade. "It's bitter cold, it's bitter cold," the colour sergeant said. "What makes that front rank man fall down?" said Fowles on parade. A touch of sun," the colour sergeant said. "Hanging Danny Deaver, they're much of him around. They've altered Danny Deaver by his coffee on the ground, and he'll swing in half a minute for a sneaking shooting hound. Oh, they're hanging Danny Deaver in the morning." "His cot was right, and cot to mine," said Fowles on parade. "He's sleeping out and far tonight," the colour sergeant said. "I've drunk his beer a score of times," said Fowles on parade. "He's drinking bitter beer alone," the colour sergeant said. "And the hanging Danny Deaver, you must mark him to his place, for he shot a comrade sleeping. You mustn't look him in the face. 900 of his country and the regiment's disgrace while they're hanging Danny Deaver in the morning." "What's that so black agin the sun?" said Fowles on parade. "It's Danny fighting hard for life," the colour sergeant said. "What's that that whimpers overhead?" said Fowles on parade. "It's Danny's soul that's passing now," the colour sergeant said. For they're done with Danny Deaver. You can hear the quick step play. The regiment's in column, and they're marching us away. Ha! The young recruits are shaking, and they'll want their beer today after hanging Danny Deaver in the morning. Calvary is repeated throughout the world, every day of the week. Amen.
That's all from the English feature programme today, but we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.